Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, I got two questions up front here that we're going to deal with. One of them was called in this week, so we'll get with that one. And if I can, whoever's got the mic, come on up here. John's got the first question up here, John Busquette. So. All right, here we go. What do you got?
Okay. In Acts chapter 7, verse 45.
All right, Acts chapter 7.
And then also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8.
All right, let's read Acts chapter 7, verse 45 first. And then we'll come over to Acts Hebrews chapter where was it again?
4:8.
4:8. Okay. All right. In Acts chapter 7, verse 45, it says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out from the face of our fathers under the days of David. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, they would would not afterward have spoken of another day.
Now this is a question from Casey in Washington, and she wants to know, how come the newer Bibles, they put the name Joshua in, and it seems to be talking about Joshua, but in the King James, it uses Jesus.
Okay, the question here is, and this is one that you'll get into every once in a while. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 first. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, it says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. And the question is, here and also over in Hebrews, the one in Hebrews is a little more not as clear as this one but we'll get there in a minute. The question here is, in verse 45, it's talking about, this is Stephen's message, and Stephen is preaching the last message to the nation of Israel, and then they're going to make their final rejection. And once they make the rejection here in verse 56 through 60, then we immediately see things begin to change, and God is now finished with the nation of Israel temporarily. He's going to establish the church age. You start to see the progression into the church. Acts chapter 8, a revival breaks out in Samaria. Acts chapter 8 also, the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He's a Gentile. Acts chapter 9, Paul starts the apostle to the Gentile churches. And we're in full swing here. So this is the last message that Israel hears. And what you have here in verse 45 very clearly is that it wasn't Jesus that was back there. It was Joshua. And, and people today have an issue with that. In fact, this is one of the legitimate mistakes that they find in the Bible. The scholar says that the King James translator unknowingly put in Jesus instead of Joshua, and of course that's the position that they take. All the new Bibles, the NIV and all the other satanic Bibles out there, have Joshua in and take Jesus out. So it's a thing where it's an issue for some people. And a lot of young Christians who read the Bible and see it don't completely understand what's going on. So that was a good question, and I'll be glad to answer it. Now I tell you all the time that the Bible, the King James 1611 Authorized Version, is a supernatural book. It's unlike any other book that was ever written, and we stand here, as you know from the last couple of weeks, that we believe that the King James 16 Authorized Version is the only true Word of God today that is perfect, inspired, and without error. We believe that all the other translations, including the New King James Bible, are satanic in their origin. We believe that that's very provable through history. That's not our goal tonight. But we stand with the authority of the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And I've said it many, many times, how that the Bible is a supernatural book. This is one of the ways that it is a supernatural book. And I'm going to show you a couple of examples of different things. But verse 45, it is talking about what Joshua did, and it puts in the word Jesus. Now, this is for us who believe the Bible. If you're a Bible scholar or don't believe that, this is not going to mean nothing to you, and you probably won't accept it, but that's all right. We don't accept you either. Bottom line is that this is one of the greatest keys found anywhere in the Bible that will tell you that the book of Joshua is a book about the second coming of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God substituted Jesus for Joshua. So if you were to study to show yourself approved and you would go back to the book of Joshua, you would immediately recognize that the book of Joshua, all the battles that they go through, the book of Joshua over and over and over again is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. So this is one of the great keys that you find in the Bible, showing you that will unlock the book of Joshua for you. Joshua is probably one of the, if not the, maybe David would be better, but Joshua is certainly one of the greatest types of Christ at the second coming. And the whole book of Joshua is filled with the Battle of Ai, the Battle of Jericho. Remember the Jericho? They marched around the city seven times. It's called an accursed city, just like Babylon. They marched around it seven times, 7 years in the tribulation period. The walls fell down. All that stuff is a picture of the second coming. So it's a great key to anybody who is going to believe the Bible and going to study the Bible. And this is the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. It opens up and will show you things like this. This is why it's so important to have the every word in the Bible just the way God put it in. And somebody says, well, the new translation just changed some of the words. That's the worst thing that they could do, because that's what destroys the chain of evidence that takes you back to places like this. That's why if you got an NIV, an ASV, or any other of the pieces of garbage that are out there, you will not have the cross references to go back and study Joshua as a picture of the second coming of Christ. But I would say if you have an NIV, you're not very into studying the Bible anyhow, so you probably are doing just fine. Now, let me show you how scholarship is dishonest. And I make this claim all the time, and I get criticized a lot about it, but that's okay. Scholarship, biblical scholarship, for the most part, is the most dishonest thing you ever want to find. And here's a good example of this. Now, let me just say this. In your NIV, it says that they put in Joshua. In your ASV, Joshua. RSV, Joshua. Probably all the new translations. It's those same guys, the same bunch, that want to harp on the fact that they don't believe that your King James Bible is the absolute Word of God, but they're always going back to the Greek. They will tell you that you can't trust the translation, that you've got to go back to the Greek, and that's the only true, safe place to get your Bible. That's what they will tell you. Let me show you how these guys are as crooked as a dog's hind leg. They probably have to screw their socks on in the morning. They're so dishonest. Now, you got the word Jesus there. Every Greek text, one more time for you stupid people. Every Greek text, the Greek word in the text is Jesus, not Joshua. So the guys are so dishonest that want to talk about, oh, the Greek. When they find it in the Greek, they won't translate it Jesus. They want to put Joshua in. Now, let me just think for just a moment why they would want to do that. I got it. Why would the writers and the people of the NIV, who have a Greek text that says Jesus, not translate it and put Joshua in when the Holy Spirit of God that they claim wrote the original Greek put Jesus in? You know why? Because they're all post-millennial and amillennial, and none of them believe in a literal second coming of Christ. So if they put Joshua in there, or Jesus in there, they would have to admit that there's a second coming of Christ is the premillennial return of Christ, which is the Bible teaches what we believe. They don't believe that, so there's no way they're going to be honest and translate it the right way, because if it does, it destroys the very pet doctrine that they're all holding to, that they don't believe in a literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in a premillennial return. That's why. Crooked. Absolutely crooked. Alvin Karpus, Pretty Boy Floyd, and John Dillinger were better off than they are. That's what you're dealing with today. Now, I'll just save you some time. You got the same deal over there in Hebrews. Same deal. The Holy Spirit of God wanted you to have Jesus, not Joshua, because he wanted you to study to show yourself approved, and he wanted you to see that, and then if you were going to pay attention to the Bible, you would ask yourself the question, why is that? Then you'd go back to Joshua and you'd find out why, because the book of Joshua is a picture of Jesus at the second coming of Christ in type all the way through the book. And you want to learn about the second coming of Christ, study the book of Joshua in the person of Jesus, Joshua as a type of Christ. So they put the word Jesus in Acts 7 instead of Joshua. And the Greek text has it in. But the crooked scholars who wrote your demonic NIV that scraped off the pages out of the sides of the pit of hell and printed it on a printing press somewhere in the Vatican would never translate it honestly, because of the fact that they did, they'd have to change their theology and actually believe that the premillennial return of Christ is the right way. They aren't going to do that. Not a one of them believed that. Not a one of them. So that's what you're up against when you deal with higher education. And that's the biblical higher education. And scholarship is always crooked. It's always dishonest, biblical scholarship. And you can't trust it any farther than you can throw it. It's just that simple. Now, I'll show you another one. You got a Bible there. It's a King James Bible. Most people don't even know this. And I know everybody, you know, wants to harp on King James, you know, and he was this and that. And they say, well, King James, he was a rascal, you know, he did all these things. Yeah, David was an adulterer and a murderer, and God still used him. What's your point? Moses killed a guy and hit him in the sand. What was your point again? Yeah, you lost it, didn't you? You had no point at all to begin with. Now, King James had nothing to do with the translation. A lot of people think that he did. It was the point in time when God and the English language was ready to, the English language had reached its apex, and God was ready to put the final form of the English translation out in the most perfect English. And God waited till James got on the throne. God could never put it out when Elizabeth was on the throne, and she was a good queen. He couldn't put it out when Victoria was on the throne, and she was a good queen. He had never thought about putting on when Bloody Mary was on the throne. You know who Bloody Mary was. You guys drink to her sometimes on Friday night on happy hour. Never do it with Bloody Mary. He couldn't do it with Edward. He couldn't do it with Charles. He couldn't do it with anybody. It had to be James. And most people have no clue why it had to be James. And this is another one of these things about the supernatural book that God has provided for you that is supernatural. And just like he didn't put Joshua in, but he put Jesus in. He waited in history in all God's timing when the English language got to the right place and he had the right English king on the throne, which was James. Because the Bible says that the oracles of God come from the Jew, Romans. The Bible says in John 4, salvation is of the Jew, verse 22. So God had to wait till James got on the throne, because James in Hebrew is Jacob. And Jacob comes the 12 tribes. From the 12 tribes come the oracles of God, and salvation comes from the Jew. So God's consistency is that he would not put out the final English translation under Edward, under Mary, under Victoria. It's a Jewish book. So in his mind, he had to have a king with a Jewish name. So he got King James, which is Jacob in Hebrew. There you are. And that's why God does what he does. He does a lot of things like that. Now, the average person doesn't see that. And the average person who does see it, if you got any bit of education at all, you reject that because you think you're smarter than God. Well, that's okay. That's okay. You and God can work that out of the judgment seat of Christ, and you will. But this is the supernatural accountability of the Bible. It's a thing that God knows exactly what he wants to say. He uses the key words in the Bible to guide you to where the other places that you want to go, like Joshua and Jesus, to show you something that if you're paying attention and the Holy Spirit of God is leading you, you'll unearth some of the greatest truths about Christ, the second coming of Christ, and that you're ever going to find. Of course, when you don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, then you're relegated to man's wisdom, man's commandments, man's traditions, and you get nothing from God. God slams the door of revelation shut to you. That's why you can't see it. That's why you have a hard time believing what I'm saying, because God slammed the door of revelation in your face, and you can't get anything from it. You have to get it from somebody else. You have to read somebody's book. Oh, you may go through there and find some little surface nugget, but it's fool's gold. It isn't real gold. And oh, you may go to the Greek and you may go to the Hebrew and you may find some little tasty little nugget there. You know what? Go to McDonald's and get chicken McNuggets. You'll get more out of it. So this is what you're up against. The most dishonest people when it comes to the Bible is not the world. It's God's people. And per se, scholarship. And I would say that most of the people, I never told this story, but I didn't go this far, but I told you Sunday back in 1979 when Thomas Nelson put out the New King James Bible, and all the Christian world just went gaga over it because they lied, and they said they were just going to update the word, which in itself destroys the Bible, but it came to light that they had attacked. Now, I was nobody back then, and they had this big, all these pastors came, and they had this absolute forum that they were talking about the King James, New King James Bible, how they were going to preserve the truth, and how that they loved the truth, and the majesty of the King James Bible, and they were for preserving truth. And I walked across that crowd, and every pastor out there just drank the Kool-Aid. They thought it was the most wonderful thing on the planet. Then they asked for questions. I almost got fired for this. Then they said, anybody have any questions? I raised my hand. I was the first one up. And he looked at me. I was just a young guy. He probably thought I was educated and had bought into the Kool-Aid and all that stuff. And so I looked at he said, yes, sir, what is your question? I said, I have appreciated what you guys have said about how Thomas Nelson loves the Word of God and loves the majesty of the King James Bible. I said, do you believe that the King James Bible is the absolute, perfect, infallible Word of God and it is the only book on the planet that is God's Word? Yeah, it got just that quiet, just like that. And I said, before he can answer that, I said, is it also true that Thomas Nelson prints Roman Catholic Bibles? And they do. Along with every other translation that's out there. And of course, I got raked over the coals for that one later on by the senior pastor, trust me. But it was worth it. Because I was a nobody, I was a little guy, but if you thought for a moment I was going to stand there and let that gas bag put out gas that how much they love the Bible, when they're going to take it and change it, and then find out later that they didn't just change the word, which is bad enough, they were changing the text to over 30,000 places, and they were bringing in the Roman Catholic Greek text, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and doctoring the King James Bible up, and then selling it back to God's people at a tremendous profit. They didn't care about the Bible. They cared about selling Bibles. So when you go to our bookstore, the books, the Bibles we sell are printed by a New Testament local church in Milford. And there's a number of other churches out there that print Bibles. We believe that it's the church's job to protect, keep, and publish the Word of God, not the world's. Thomas Nelson's are not a Christian organization. They're a printing organization. They'll do any Bible. They'll do anything. They'll do anything that will sell that make them money. I'm not interested in that. So we buy our Bibles from Thomas Nelson, and truthfully, you can't get a real King James Bible from a Thomas Nelson. You can't. when you look at your King James Bible and you open up the front, sometimes it says authorized King James Version. Sometimes it says King James Version. Sometimes it'll say just authorized version. Sometimes it'll just say King James Bible. People will read that and they'll think that they're really getting a King James Bible. You're not. You're getting an American version of the King James Bible that has been changed someplace along the line. If you want a King James 100%, it's got to say King James Authorized Version 1611. It's got to have the whole title. When they just put part of the title or split it up or pick and choose the words out of the title, they can do whatever they want to do with it. Now, the great thing about the King James Bible that tells me it's the Word of God, if I didn't have any other way, is if you have an NIV, you can't print it. It's copyrighted. If you have an ASV, it's got a copyright on it. If you have an NIV, it has a copyright on it. Any other new translation on the market put out by Thomas Nelson, World, or whoever, will always have a copyright on it. There is no copyright on a King James 1611 authorized version. You can print it in your basement if you want to. There has never been a copyright on it. Oh, I know. Back in the day, there was a copyright on one of the editions for a short period of time until they recouped the money they got in it, and then it went off. But that's just your stupidity trying to throw something up in the air and hope that it sticks. End of the day, there's no copyright on it today, and there hasn't been one for the last 300 years. And you can take a King James 1611 and take it into your basement, buy a Photoshop printer, buy whatever you want, and print it off and pass it out and give it away or sell it or do whatever you want to do because there's no copyright on it. You do it with an NIV or an ASV, there's a copyright on it. That reason why I know it's God's Word, God would never put a copyright on His Word. Just never would. Now, I say that, but I say this. You may find some study Bibles that are King James Bible that have copyrights on them. You may find the Oxford here has center column references. You may find one that has the copyright, but it won't be on the text. It'll be on the notes or the center line references. And I know probably, I'm hoping you all know this, that your center column references were not in the original manuscripts. Nor were the maps. Nor was the concordance. Those things may be copyrighted, but the text itself has never been copyrighted and never will be copyrighted because that's the way you know it's the real Word of God versus the world's Word of God. God would never put a copyright on His Word. He wants to go to the ends of the earth. He wants you to be able to publish it, print it. So Acts chapter 4 and along with Hebrews chapter 8, it's the same deal. In the Greek text, it says Jesus, not Joshua, and the scholarship are dishonest. They lie. The NIV is a piece of trash. So if you got one, if you're listening to this, I'd say that, burn it slow over an open fire and get you a King James Bible. If you don't have one, contact us. We'll send you one free of charge that did get rid of what you got. It's a dishonest translation. It's changed in over 60,000 places from a King James 16 authorized version, yet the Kool-Aid drinkers want you to believe that it's the same and it's just a better rendition. They're not even off the same text. And so they were dishonest in Acts chapter 7 as they were in Hebrews chapter 8, as they are in many places in the Bible. So it is Jesus. It should be Jesus. And praise Jesus. It should be Jesus. Next question. Yes, sir. AJ.
Can you lay out the 12 doctrines of salvation?
I'm sorry now?
Can you lay out the 12 doctrines of salvation?
Can I lay out the 12 doctrines of salvation? Boy, can I ever. I'll do them backwards for you if you want. Now, salvation is one of the you might know that salvation would be the main thrust of the attack of the devil because of the fact that that's where people get saved. And he doesn't want to lose any more family members than he has to. And I've told you before that the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church, Revelation 17 and 18. We talked about the landmarks the last couple of weeks. On Sunday morning, everybody on the true biblical line knew and understood that. We're living in today where everybody wants to, I call this the Rodney King Christianity era. Can't we all just get along? That's what Christians want to do. We get along with everybody in the world. And of course, you can't do that. And the devil obviously wants everybody in his church. That's why coming up through the history of the church, when the Roman Catholic Church came into being about 400 A.D., it begins to dominate the world. And where the Roman Empire, from about 100 B.C. up to about 400-500 B.C., had really conquered all of the world, it was already set because it ran all of the world, the known world anyhow. And it was already in position. So when Constantine switched it over from the pagan Roman Empire to the papal Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, they already had the territories. They already had a control of the known world at that time. So Roman Catholicism kind of slipped right in. And this is why you'll find up to maybe the Muslims have taken over so much now around the world, but yeah, let's say up to 1970, anyhow, 1980, three-quarters of the world were Roman Catholic. And all of South America is, all of Central America is. Most of Europe is. Now, when the Catholic Church came into being, they set it up under a church-state setup. That means that when you're in these countries and in Europe during the Dark Ages and up to, you know, even in today in many cases, even though the Muslims have pretty much, you know, done a great impact into them, but certainly in Latin America, Central America, South America, Mexico, and those places, you're going to find that when you were born into that country, you were born a Roman Catholic. They're all church-state systems. You don't get born and then be able to choose what you want to be. You get born, and because it's a Catholic state, you're born a Catholic. That's just the way it works. And the devil did it that way because he wanted all the world to join his church. So he set it up that way, and literally three-quarters of the world for a long period of time actually did that and are still doing it today. And that's why you find it's so prominent all around the world. And then you're going to find that the devil's plan B was that he knew that he was not. Now, keep in mind, the devil wants to get everybody's soul in hell that he can. That's his goal. He wants to get everybody he can. And so he start up a church-state setup with his church, with his Bible, which would be the Douay Rheims. It was the old Latin before that, old Latin Vulgate, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And then it became the Douay Rheims, and today it's the Catholic Bible or whatever they call it now. And it's a thing where they had their own church. He has his own Bible. Well, as time went on, he wanted to make sure that that he could get everybody. And so around 1880, with Westcott and Hort and Dr. Tischendorf and the Sinaiticus manuscripts that he found in the Sinai there, and then the Vaticanus that they found in the Vatican in the 13th century, they come up with the new Bible based on the Roman Catholic text that produced the Roman Catholic Bible, which becomes all the new translations. And so the devil's plan is simple. It's so simple that you have to really be educated to miss it. And it's so simple because the devil thought, you know what? First off, I want to get everybody to join my church. But he knew not everybody would. So he played the scholarship card. This will bring in your new evangelicalism and your neo-orthodoxy around the turn of the century. So he brings in the scholarship card, brings Christianity, Baptist churches, into apostasy, like we had talked about last couple of weeks. J. Frank Norris kept us safe one way, then Dr. Ruckman kept us safe the other way, pretty much on her own now. And so he comes to the point where if he couldn't get you to join his church, then he'll leave you go to your Christian Baptist evangelical church. Just use his Bible. That's his two options. Either join my church or stay on your own and just use my Bible. He accomplishes the same purpose either way. And what has happened is, since around the turn of the century, moving up through the 20th century into the 21st century, we have seen the doctrine of salvation completely eroded. Nobody understands what it takes to be saved today. Nobody understands the great doctrines of salvation that are laid out in the Bible. We have a host of people who believe that you can lose your salvation. Why is that? Why do people struggle with that? Well, I'm going to give you part of the answer this coming Sunday because we're not done with Proverbs 22 and 23 yet. We got one more shot at it. Last couple of weeks, I showed you the information. Now, this week, I'm going to show you how to use it. We're going to have some fun. Anyway, so it comes along to the place where, you know, they get to the point where they don't understand it anymore. We've lost the great truths of it. And because of that, people think that they can lose their salvation. And the reason why that happens is because other organizations, religious groups have come into being that are non-biblical. They're not have anything to do with a landmark, and charismatic movement is one of them, and they foster the idea that you can lose your salvation. Catholic Church fosters the idea you can lose your salvation. All of the major churches believe that you can. And of course, that all goes back to the fact that many Baptists, many people think that you can lose your salvation. And the reason why they do is because we have lost the 12 doctrines of salvation in the Bible. Doctrine is no longer taught. Salvation now is relegated to a feeling that you have. And you go to the church, and you know, you're unsaved, and you hear a sermon, and it moves you, and you go down, and you make, nobody opens up a Bible and really deals with you about anything, and, you know, you make an emotional decision based on your emotion, not based on the doctrines of the Bible, and you get up thinking you're saved when you're not. And then you go back out into the world, and we wonder why they don't make it. It's just simple. I to this day, and I know it happens. I know it happens. I know it does. I know it does. I guess it does. I think it does. But in my mind, I don't understand. Maybe you can explain it to me. I don't understand. Now, I know we all get out of fellowship and get backslidden. I get that. We all do dumb things. I understand that. I get that. But I do not understand how that somebody can absolutely be 100% truly born again and then walk away from the Lord. There's only one answer in my mind to that. Because I know, and we teach it here, you'll all teach it, the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. Now, you look at those seven things and you tell me if those seven things actually happened in your life, why you'd ever go back to the world. I know you may fall, you may stumble. I get it. I understand that. We all do. I'm talking about going back to the world and just never making a commitment past the point of the Lord and just staying in the twilight zone. We have lost the concept and the understanding that if you truly got saved, listen to me now, if you truly got saved, your life has to change. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Now, I know you have relapses, you fall, you stumble. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, we've all seen them. They come to church, they're on fire for about 2, 4, 5 weeks, and then you never see them again, back into the world. Or they come to church and they stay in church, but they never do anything. They never go anywhere. They never go past the point. I'm just asking. Maybe you can illuminate for me. Maybe you're in that condition and you have the answer I don't have. I need it tonight. How do you do that if everything really changed? How do you truly get saved and only go halfway for God? That's a question. How do you do that? You realize in Paul's writings to the churches, there wasn't any Christians mentioned like the Christians we have today. Do you ever notice that? I mean, you either got them who are all doing what they need to do, or they're phony and they never did anything. You don't find Paul writing about the middle of the road people who aren't doing anything. I know you got the church at Corinth, but when they got the help that they needed, they straightened out in 2 Corinthians. I mean, I know you got the Demases who've forsaken me, loving this present world. I know you got all of these guys. I get it. That's the extreme that they just... But you don't find this loose, halfway, I kind of love God, I kind of don't. I'm glad I'm saved, but I'm not going any farther than what I have because I like salvation, but I like what I have too. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find it in anything that Paul writes. I mean, that's an absence there. You either have people who are going to do what's right, follow what the Word of God says, because their lives have truly been changed, or you have the crowd that just said, no way. This kind of going halfway. Now, you find a couple of examples. When Jesus was here, you find a rich young ruler that said, good master, what thing must I do to be saved? And when the Lord started to go down the list, he said, oh, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. That's clear. But you don't find in Paul's time, you don't find God's people like you do today that are so absolutely lethargic when it comes to anything with God. And I'm telling you, the devil has destroyed the key central aspect of God coming to this planet for the salvation of man by taking the doctrine aspect out of it, that he's relegated salvation to a feeling now that you have. It's an emotional decision that you make. And when you have a Bible and you believe the Bible, I'm not saying you got to understand all of these 12 things to be saved. That would be pretty stupid on my part. You know, I'm not saying that. But I am saying they are in play. And as you grow in the Lord, you learn how they figure into your life and to your salvation, and then you understand on a greater depth what God did when he saved you. And it takes away all of the garbage that you hear about you can lose your salvation or predestination and Calvinism. Well, I'll walk you through these. Some of these you already know. The first one is the doctrine of justification. And this will be found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God declared me righteous. I'm going to give you the reference, and then I'm going to give you the short definition of it. And I suggest if you have a wide margin Bible, you put these in the back someplace. Maybe not right now, but the doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That would be God declaring me righteous when I'm really not. The second one is the doctrine of redemption. That'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. That will be the payment made by God to buy me back. Am I going slow enough? Good. The third one will be the doctrine of propitiation. That'll be 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. The doctrine of propitiation, where the doctrine of redemption was the payment made, the doctrine of propitiation is the payment accepted. Number four, the doctrine of remission. This will be Matthew chapter 26, 28, and Romans chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew 26, 28, Romans 8, 25. Yes. You're right. Romans 3:25. I wrote real small when I did this, and over the years, probably did this 25 years ago, maybe 30, so it kind of blurs a little bit, you know. So if I give it wrong, and you already have it, straighten me out on it. Nicely. In the spirit of Christ. Doctrine of remission is, here it is, it is the payment has been made. That's redemption. And then it has been accepted. That's propitiation. And now the payment is applied. That's the doctrine of remission. It's the application of the payment that Christ made. The fifth one is the doctrine of expiation. Now, this will be when Christ is on the cross, and from the sixth to the ninth hour, the devil literally brings hell to him on the cross. This is where he cries out as an unsaved man, "I thirst." Like Luke chapter 16, this is where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is where from the sixth and the ninth hour, he is paying the sin debt. So the doctrine of expiation is the purging or the burnings of my sin by Christ. I'm sorry? I gave it to you, the sixth and the ninth hour on the cross. The sixth one is the doctrine of imputation. This will be Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Doctrine of imputation is God charges my, here, listen carefully, God charges my sin to Christ and then charges Christ's righteousness to me. The seventh one is the doctrine of regeneration. This will be 1 Corinthians 6:19. This is the act of the Holy Spirit of God entering into me and taking up residency and sealing me with the Holy Spirit.
Can you repeat that?
Yes. It's the act of the Holy Spirit of God entering into me and taking up residency and sealing me with the Holy Spirit of God. The eighth one is the doctrine of reconciliation. This will be Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18. The doctrine of reconciliation is the act whereby two opposing parties, me and Christ, or me and God, are brought together in peace through Christ. The ninth one is the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. This will be Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. We've talked about this a lot. The doctrine of spiritual circumcision is laughed at today by especially your neo-evangelical crowd. That's one of the things that they ridicule about believing the Bible is the fact that spiritual circumcision. And yet if you would still take that pastor and set him down and ask him to show you from the Bible what really transpired the very moment you got saved that set you apart, he couldn't do it, his life depended on it. But this is where scholarship goes. Once you lose your Bible, you lose quite a bit. And that's what I'm saying. Salvation was the first thing to go. And I say that because, and I've said it many, many times, and my own personal deal here, I just don't think everybody who claims to be saved today is truly saved. I'm sorry. You may be saved in the Laodicean mindset terms that satisfies you, but I'm not sure you satisfy the demands of a holy God, because I don't see any change. And I know I'm an oddball, and I know I'm weird in a lot of things that I look at, and there's a reason for that. I was born in the wrong time. If I had been having a Bible study in 1600 or 1700 or 1800, we'd all be good. But here I am in 2018. I mean, the armpit of Christianity. And it stinks. It really does. And it's a thing where I worry about people. I don't say that judgmental. I say that with a broken heart, worrying about people. I have people in my church that, I'll be very honest with you, I'm concerned about. And I would love to go up and say something to them. From time to time, and I had one here just, maybe a month and a half ago, 2 months ago. Guy had been in this church for 10 years. From time to time, I have them come in, and they've been supposedly saved all of their life. And then they'll come in, and something happened in their life, and they'll come in, and, you know, the first place I'll go. Because I've watched it for a long time, and I've had my doubts. So when something rocks your world and you come in to see me, it's the first place I'm gonna go. And in most cases, as in this particular case, when I said that, I said, you know what? I said, to me, there's a bigger picture than your problem here. I said, I've wondered for a long time, and I wonder tonight, have you ever really truly been saved? And he looked at me and he said, you know what? I've been thinking that same thing for the last couple of weeks. And, you know, honestly, I love all of you, and I love to come up and just say, hey, I really don't know. Are you really saved? But you know how good that would go over? I mean, that'd be like passing gas in church on Sunday morning. It wouldn't go over very well. It's a thing where you can't, you just don't do things like that. I'd love to. I mean, I would. I'd love to come up and just say, can I talk to you for a minute? But you'd get defensive. I get it. I understand. So you can't do it. But I'm just telling you the truth. I think a lot of people who claim to be saved, I'm not talking about here now, I'm just talking about true Christianity. You know, we talked about Billy Graham when he died, about a month ago or so, and sometimes, and I read a couple articles, of guys that were defending him and all this stuff, you know, and that's fine. And I'm certainly not here to criticize him. I mean, I don't. That's not my place, and I'm not. But I know firsthand that at least in the last 10, 15, 20 years of his revivals, that I doubt if very many people truly got saved. I mean, his people, they had lost, the evangelical crowd, that's your crowd that is really running the show today. And they're the ones that have real no denomination with their name, but they become a denomination because they don't want to be a denomination, so they become the denomination of not being a denomination. Yeah, I know, it's confusing to me too. I have to really study it. Let me study it just a minute. Right here. Okay, I'm good now. Okay. So, they think, that the number one goal in Christianity is to get people saved. And see, that sounds like a really good goal. I mean, who wouldn't want to get people saved? I mean, that's why Christ came down and died. And so that's what happens. The evangelical crowd got rid of doctrine. They got rid of all the differences because they thought and saw that if somebody wants to get saved and you have to deal with them on a particular doctrine or they have to accept a doctrine, it may keep them from getting saved. Now, that's where the Billy Graham crusade went, because they instructed their people, the altar workers, that you don't talk to this person about anything doctrinal. If he believes in speaking in tongues, let him do that. If he believes in losing your salvation, then you do believe that. In other words, you don't deal with them on any doctrinal issue. You just simply win them to Christ. And they make that claim because the evangelical world believes that the number one issue for Christians, Christianity, and churches is to get people saved. And this is where they have fallen short and where they have failed. Because I'm here to tell you tonight that the number one task of the church is not to get people saved. The number one task of the church is to preach the truth. And let the truth be the ones that win the people to Christ. You can't get saved without the truth. You can't get saved without doctrine. You can't come down thinking that you can do all of these different things in your mind. You know why I wrote the discipleship lessons probably back in the late 70s, 79 or 80. And we use them because of the fact that when you first come in or you first get saved or you first come in, and many people aren't saved when they come in and they get saved through it. We just use it that way. But those discipleship lessons are doctrine. They're truth. And they focus and they ferret out where your issues are. And if you have somebody that you're discipling that you and I think aren't saved, and we've done this, all of us have done this. You come to me and say, I don't think that person's saved. What should I do? Disciple them. Because if they're not saved, by the time you get through lesson one and two, if you've done your work, they will get saved. And it happens all the time. Because they have one mindset of salvation and you have another. Or the Bible has another. And I'm just telling you, it bothers me today. I just look at it and I see it, and I see people who claim to be saved who do everything that the world does, and I don't understand that. See, I know enough about real Bible Christianity to know that that doesn't compute. The fact that you, and I know we can all get into the world. I get that. I'm talking about a lifestyle of a Christian who continues to live just like the world and do the things of the world and still claims to be a child of God. That doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. Now, it may exist in the Laodicean church, in the neo-evangelical movement, or in many Baptist churches, or in your little demented mind. But it does not exist in the Bible. Repentance, we haven't even got to it yet. Repentance is the key. And we get saved without repenting. We don't turn from our ways. We still drink the same stuff, smoke the same stuff, do the same old stuff, talk the same old way. But yet I'm a Christian. What was the one I just gave you? Spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 is the verse on that, and that is a gangbuster. That clearly shows you that what took place the instant you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior that made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. It shows you the separating the soul from the flesh. And I'm telling you right now, the neo-evangelical crowd just makes fun of us for believing this. And so I get people ask me, you know, because I read their books and I read this and I hear that and I even hear them. I hear them making fun of it. And, you know, people ask me, you know, they say, doesn't that bother you? And, it, you know, it really doesn't. And I ask them one time, why does it? Because, you know what, when they've been screaming their lungs out in hell for 100 million years, it won't make any difference. The bottom line is, if you don't believe spiritual circumcision, you probably are not saved yourself. Because the only way you can get saved is through the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. The separating from your flesh, from your soul, and then being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. The next one, number 10, the doctrine of adoption. Now this will be Romans chapter 8. And there's two adoptions in the Bible. And here again, this is goes along with eternal security, understanding Colossians 2:11 and all of that. And when you go into Romans chapter 8, you'll find it's that chapter is the great chapter on our glorified body and getting the future body that we're going to get. And it kind of splits itself down, the chapter, into the two adoptions. And the first adoption is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And that's a spiritual adoption. That's the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you left the devil's family, John 8:44, and went into God's family by a new birth. And you were adopted in, Romans 8:15. Now the second adoption is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 25. And that'll be the adoption of your body when you get your new glorified body. So one of them deals with the adoption of your soul, which is spiritual. The other one deals with the adoption of your body, which is physical, when you get your glorified body. That's called the doctrine of adoption. Then the 11th one is the doctrine of repentance. And this will also be the doctrine of sanctification. And this will be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. And this is that at the time of salvation, when you repent and turn from the direction that you're going in life and turn to following a life with Christ, that repentance leads to you being sanctified. Sanctification or sanctified means to be set apart. And at the time of salvation, through your repentance, you're set apart for God's work. In other words, you're no longer part of this world. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. And this is where the doctrine of sanctification is completely lost today. This is why some of God's people claim to be saved but live just like the world. And, I understand, but I'm just telling you, in the Bible, that's an impossibility, truly. I mean, we can all fall. We can all make mistakes. We can all backslide. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that you get saved on Sunday, and then you just continue for the rest of your life to do the old thing that you did before you got saved. You smoke the same stuff, drink the same stuff, carouse with the same people, do the same things, talk the same way. Nothing ever really changes. And, of course, people go around saying, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. In the Laodicean sense, you are. In your little demented mind, you are. But when it comes to the Word of God, you're going to fall short. Now, the last one is the doctrine of glorification. That'll be Romans chapter 8, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41 through 51. And this will be the glorified body that you're going to get. And this will be the glorification of the final act that you become like Christ. Right now, because of the adoption, when you got saved, your soul was adopted, but your body has not been adopted yet. That's your flesh. So there lies the struggle. You have a saved soul with an unsaved body. So there's coming a time when God is going to resurrect that body, change that body, and glorify that body, and change the mess that we have right now into the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is perfect, and we'll be glorified with Him. This is where the Bible says in Romans 8, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is Romans 8:18, great verse, but it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day." And the key word in that verse, if you look at it very carefully down toward the end, is "not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." It's already in you. Just hasn't been revealed yet. So those are the 12 doctrines of salvation in the Bible that give you the complete understanding and picture of what salvation is. These are unknown today. These are laughed at today. And that's because the evangelical crowd, their leaders, their pastors, and all this, they have no clue about anything in the Bible that has to do with doctrine. They have built their whole ministry falsely on the fact that winning people to Christ is the number one goal of the church, and that is simply not true. The number one goal of the church, as I said, is to make sure that you're preaching the truth, and the truth will take care of everything else. And you can't have salvation without truth. Now, I know where the next question is going to go to, so let me just, got cramp my leg. Let me just get to you there. Okay, and here's where I know some of your minds are going, because I know how demented you are. After all I just said, the question now becomes, can you get saved with the devil's Bible? That's the question. The question is, can a person get saved by an NIV? Or an ASV. Here's what you got to ask yourself. I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm mute on the subject. But I think here's what you got to ask yourself. If they are the devil's Bible, and there's no question that they are, and the regenerative place of the 12 doctrines of salvation have to come through truth by the Holy Spirit of God, here's the question that you have to ask yourself. Will the Holy Spirit of God use the devil's Bible to win somebody to Christ? That's the question. That's the question. Will the Holy Spirit of God work through the devil's Bible? Now, I will guarantee you he will not work through the devil's church. The question is, will he work through the devil's Bible? And that's a tough one. Because if that is true, and the devil, all the other translations are out of the Roman Catholic Church, which is true, there's no question about that. And they're corrupted, and the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's church, there's no question about that. Read Revelation chapter 12 and 13, it's right there. Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's right there. And the Bible that they produced, that the devil smuggled it into the churches because he wanted to stop the thing that the number one thing that the churches are supposed to do, preach truth and win the lost. See the problem you got? Now, I'll be very honest. I don't know the answer to that. I know what I ought to say, but I don't know if if I could bring myself to say it. It poses a real problem. I told you last Sunday, and I'm sure people that listened got upset. People maybe got upset that was there on Sunday. I don't want to tell you. I said across this country, city and across this country today, you got pastors getting up in front of their congregations and trying to deliver a message from God from the devil's Bible. Now, see, we boil it all down to this. Will God work through the devil's Bible? Now, if the moment you take the position it's not the devil's Bible, then you really got some problems. But that's the real issue you got to ask yourself. Will he? And I know what the answer is. Some guy said, well, it contains the Word of God. Okay, good. I get that. It contains the Word of God. But that isn't the issue. The question is, so it contains the Word of God. The question stands, will God use the devil's Bible even though it contains some of the Word of God? Will God allow error in there and still use it to win somebody to Christ? That's anywhere you go, that's the question you have to answer. And I don't have a good answer for that. I know what I ought to say. But that's a tough one. But it certainly would answer a lot of questions in light of the fact that, going back to my original statement, I just don't believe a lot of people who claim to be saved, and yet they're good people. They do great things. I think that once you lose your Bible, you lose all point of reference of truth. And the devil wants, don't forget, the number one goal of the devil is not to get you a new Bible that's easier to understand so you can find Christ. The whole point of the new Bibles by the devil was to take everything from you that God wanted you to have, and that would be including salvation. So you got some issues there. I know what guys said. I've talked to them. I know what people did, believe different things. I get it. I don't have a problem with any of it. I'm just telling you. It doesn't matter to me whether you can or you can't. I am telling you, based on the book that I have, if you claim to be a Christian and you still live like the world on a consistent basis, you're fooling yourself. Either that book is true or it's not. And again, I'm not talking about some of the dumb things we do. I've made some of the stupidest mistakes in my life, and so have you. And you know what? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how in the world do you claim to be a Christian and then consistently live your life? Don't go to church. Don't get involved in anything. Don't do anything. I mean, the church that Jesus Christ died for, and you don't have any part of it. You know, I would think that if you got saved, that someplace along the line, you'd start to love the things that God loved. And maybe that's just me. So how do you saved and then you have no use for the things that God loves and dies for and still be a Christian? See the problem we get into? Now, the Laodicean church doesn't have a problem with that. The neo-evangelical crowd, they don't have a problem with that. They just, you know, it's all gray, mush to them. It's all blasé, garbage to them. They don't want to have any issues. They want to reach out to everybody. We're all okay. We're all just, you know what, there's no real difference between us all. You better believe there's some differences. Why, you don't read two verses in that Bible in Genesis chapter 1 that God divided the light from the darkness, and those two things never got together since. But I guess we can have a dark Bible from the devil and light from God, and in that case we can get them together, huh? See how the problem it becomes? Now, I'm not saying anything. I'm just kibitzing here. It's crazy. But these 12 doctrines of salvation, they are the foundation of salvation in the Bible. And each one of them have a specific action that takes place. Now, I'm not saying you got to understand all these when you get saved. Don't misunderstand me. You'd never get saved if you had to do that. You couldn't anyhow. But after you get saved, these things shore up the appreciation of your salvation and deepen your salvation to the point that you know why you believe what you believe. and then you know why nobody could ever talk you out of your salvation. You could never lose your salvation. And certainly, God didn't pick some to be saved and some not to be saved. It saves you the ridiculous stupidity that most people get into because they have no depth. It deepens your salvation. Each one of these is an act unto itself that ties into every other one that in its whole embodiment brings about the complete picture of salvation for you and for me from a doctrinal, biblical standpoint. And they're all found right in the Bible. But when you lose the Bible, you lose all these things. So we've relegated salvation today like we've done everything else. Whatever you feel about it. Whatever you want to do. There's no real, nothing you really got to, you know, it's amazing to me, the New Age movement, when it came out a number of years ago, the New Agers, you don't have to believe anything. You can be whatever you want to be. And they embody everybody into their little fold because they'll allow you to be whatever you want to be. And we laugh at that and we make fun of that and we see how ridiculous that is. But I got to tell you, the Christian world today is doing the exact same thing. They allow you to be whatever you want to be. There's nothing right. There's nothing wrong anymore. It's situation ethics. If it feels good, it must be okay. If it's biblical, it's, you know, we fall into the guidelines of everything is biblical and everything is Christian. And that's a dangerous umbrella to live under. I don't want things in my life that are Christian and that are spiritual. I want things in my life that are biblical and scriptural. Forget the other two. And Christianity has moved into the Christian and the spiritual and left the biblical and left the scriptural. And they don't know why they believe anything they believe. So there they are, 12 days of Christmas. Yes. Just another question or along this line? Both. Yes. This ought to be good. Only a woman could take both.
Oh, my gosh. Well, I just wanted to add, I guess, one thought to what you were saying about the...
What do you got in your hand there?
Oh, chapstick.
Chapstick?
Yeah.
Okay. Your lips chapped?
Yeah. They are.
Go ahead.
But anyways, was it the Catholic Bible that Martin Luther was reading when he learned that the just shall live by faith?
No. Well, Martin Luther was influenced by all the other writers that were out there. And Martin Luther realized that they were corrupt. And when Martin Luther in the 1500, before the Reformation, he already had writings being circulated out there by the Bible believers. You had Wycliffe's Bible, you had Tyndale's Bible, you had the all the different renditions of the King James Bible before it became a King James Bible. Mm-hmm. So when he was searching out the truth, he found it in the writings of the other men that were at that period of time that were, I'm not saying that he didn't look it up in a Catholic Bible, but he did not accept the Catholic Bible as the Word of God. And he knew that was corrupt. Now, how do I know that? Because the first thing he did once he broke through is to put a Bible in his German language off the right text of the guys that he had been reading and following. Mm-hmm. So he had been greatly influenced by the early guys to some degree. And, I mean, I'm not saying that he didn't read it in his Catholic Bible, but the influence that he had came from the guys that were the Wycliffe and the Tyndale and the other guys that were in that period of time that were writing and laying out salvation. So he got it from them, even though I'm sure he read it in the Catholic Bible, but that's not what saved him.
Yeah.
What saved him is the truth that he got from the other guys that were out there. And the first thing he did when he did get out of it was write his own Bible in the German Luther Bible off the text from Tyndale and Wycliffe, the right line. Okay. So he knew it was corrupt.
Yeah.
But to say that, did he ever read it there? Well, obviously he did. But that wasn't what impacted him. He knew it was corrupt. And he followed the line of the guys that were on the right line,
okay.
Our line, the landmark.
Okay.
Because Wycliffe and Tyndale were both right on the line.
All right. Well, that was my addition, but now is my question. My Bible Basics group, we just went through church history and all of that, but I had a question come up from one of the ladies, and I wasn't quite sure how to answer it. She was asking about the 400 silent years, and we talked about in the lesson the fact that in 606 BC is when they kind of started, but she said, how do you do the math? Because 606 to 0 is 606, it's not 400, and I brought up the fact that after the 70 years of the captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah and all that, when they went back up to rebuild the temple and stuff, wasn't God still speaking at that time? So I guess the question is, where do they fit in
well,
there?
Well, yeah, and that's an excellent question, and I've addressed this before, but it needs to be addressed again. That 606 B.C. Date is the approximate date when they go into captivity. Because of that, that's when it dated. But the 400 silent years do not start till after the post-captivity writers write. Mm-hmm. They go back after the 70 years. Then you have Ezra and you have Nehemiah. But then you have also other guys like Habakkuk, and those guys write their post-captivity books too. So when you put all the books together and you put the time frame to it, it comes down to that 400 years. It's just, she's absolutely right. It doesn't match up at 606 B.C., mm-hmm. but that's the date in history that everybody counts it from. Mm-hmm. It's like the children of Israel, they're down in Egypt for 400 years. That's the standard teaching. Mm-hmm. But when you go back to, in Genesis, and God tells them that, you find out it's really 430 years. Mm-hmm. God counted it different than we count it. And it doesn't matter as long as we understand that that 400 silent years is a period of time after God is finished closing out the Old Testament canon. And that didn't happen in 606 B.C.
Yeah.
But 606 B.C. by historians is the date that's fixed, that because that's when the captivity took place. But obviously God, and here again, it comes down to this thing that God never stops something on Monday and starts something on mm-hmm. Tuesday. There's a transition
yeah.
going into that 400 years. Yeah, just like there is in everything. Yes, ma'am.
My Bible doesn't have 1611 in it.
So I'm sorry?
My Bible doesn't have 1611. I just wanted to know where it is because I don't see it.
It's a Milford Bible, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a what?
It's a Milford Bible, but it doesn't say 1611.
It doesn't
it's
say
a what Bible?
A Milford. It's printed by Milford.
Milford. But it doesn't say 1611.
Let me see the front of it here.
Mine's the same way.
Yeah, it doesn't say it, but obviously my point is in the American translations, the companies, they do that. Milford obviously doesn't know that, but I'm just telling you, Milford obviously, Milford Bibles is off the 1786 edition, which was the last one, so it is the correct one. They just didn't put it all on there, but what when, and you're going to maybe find some that doesn't do that, but I'm saying when you get into the American publishers, that's where you got to watch it. Yeah, their text is off the Oxford text, which is, mine is the old Oxford. Mine is the original. My Bible is an Oxford. It's not even a first word. And let me see what mine says.
It's not on some of the bindings.
Yeah, mine doesn't even say. Mine just says the Holy Bible containing the New and Old Testament translated tongue, da, 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 and then it says Oxford. So anybody who would see Oxford would know that Oxford only did that. Yeah. So if it doesn't come across one way, it comes across the other. Well, we got to hold up there. That was good questions tonight.